I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We will continue in our study of the Olivet Discourse. I want to begin by reading to you the second parable in Matthew 25. The first parable we looked at previously, and now we will look at this second parable, beginning in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first parable taught the disciples to be alert, ready, watching, for the kingdom of heaven is in their midst. Jesus was pointing them to the final consummation. He was saying, look forward, for what is in your midst is still to come in its final consummation. And this was following all of the verses of chapter 24, where that which was near future to them in the destruction of Jerusalem and that which was far future to them in His second coming were both prominent in that chapter. And he said to them, you need to be watching for the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, but even more so for the judgment that is to come. For that judgment of Jerusalem is only a type and a precursor to the final judgment at the coming day of the Lord. Verses 42 and 44, chapter 24. So he gave them a parable to focus their attention of being alert that Christ will come again. Therefore, to be sleeping or unprepared in mind about His second coming may lead to us being unprepared when He does return. As I thought about these two parables, and now we're coming to the parable of the talents, it made me remember a very famous pop star. You may know her, Madonna. In 1985, she proclaimed, We are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. In June of 2023, Forbes magazine reported Madonna was worth $580 million. Another website claimed in February of 2024, she is in the top five most wealthy singers of all time at $850 million. Recently, she revealed she had been in the hospital last year, it was around summer, and in that hospital stay, she had to be in an induced coma. While in that induced coma, she claimed she spoke to God. And God said to her, quote, "Do you want to come? Want to come up with me?" "No," Madonna replied. I wonder why she said no to going with God. Was the material world she created more heavenly than God's kingdom? When she sang about prayer in 1989, it said nothing about submission to God and more about fashioning her own God. I think subconsciously she said no to God, probably due to her unwillingness to be held accountable by Him. And she didn't want to recognize His kingship over her. Madonna's life and career are a microcosm of people as sinners before God. Does Taylor Swift, Travis Kelce, Presidents Biden and Trump, the everyday mechanic Mike or Nurse Nancy, do they truly consider their accountability to the one living and holy God? Well, if they don't, then this second parable is a warning to them and a caution to all of us, even in the church. Because the second parable is another illustration of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven may be illustrated by a second parable. This parable illustrates the importance of continually working in preparation toward the final consummation of the Lord's kingdom. Paul said it best. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14:12. So that is the one meaning of the parable. No person will go without giving account before the Lord Jesus. Remember, a parable has one meaning, and the one meaning of this second parable is no person will go without giving account before the Lord Jesus. Now let's consider the parable in its parts. Number one, Jesus used the parable to illustrate a context of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus used the parable to illustrate a context of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did not explain the whole of the kingdom in the parable. He just says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey." His goal was not an exhaustive explanation of the kingdom itself. His goal was provision of main aspects of the kingdom. So he did not explain the whole of the kingdom in the parable. Well, what are the particular aspects of the kingdom of heaven in this parable? Jesus explained, firstly, a present situation in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus explained a present situation in the kingdom of heaven. We can deduce from verse 14 and even onward and even 19... what we're about to say. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey. Well, the present situation in the kingdom is that the master is presently with them. The master is presently with them. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples here. They are the ones who've been asking the questions about what's going to happen. How's this going to all work out? How is it you can say that this temple's going to be destroyed? And it's going to be raised up. How is it all that can be said? And if it's true that all this is going to happen and your kingdom is going to be ushered in, how is all that? When is all that? And as he doesn't give an exhaustive answer, he gives them enough information for them to really pay close attention to say, first of all, you need to recognize that the Master is presently with you. The Master is presently with you. But secondly, under this heading, the master is about to go and he went on a journey. Verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey. Verse 19 gives us the context that he came back from this journey. We see, even in verse 15, at the end, and he went on his journey. Here's the sense. The master is present with them, and yet the master is about to go on a journey. But the second context in this present situation is the master is leaving them with work to do. He's presently with them, but he's about to go on a journey, and he's leaving work for them to do. Now, this heading will unfold in the rest of the parable, but it's actually kind of the crux of the parable in the sense of if we're going to be held accountable, which is the main meaning of the parable, well, what are we supposed to do while we're awaiting his return? And he gives a context to that as we go along. But not only is there an aspect here of the parable concerning the kingdom that is about a present situation, Jesus explained a future certainty in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a present situation in the kingdom of heaven that he explained, and now secondly, Jesus explained a future certainty in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19 tells us, without any unsettled idea, that the master returned from his journey. So there is no doubt that the master will return. The parable is teaching this plainly. The master was with them presently. The master's telling them, I will be going on a journey. In the parable, he goes on the journey. And then, in the future context, he's telling them without any equivocation, the master will return. And verse 19 tells us, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. So there is no doubt the master will return. And secondly, under that heading, there is no doubt the master will settle all accounts. So Jesus explained this future certainty in the kingdom of heaven. There's no doubt that the master will return, and there is no doubt the master will settle all accounts. Now, just by way of some thoughtful application in the moment, this ought to be an encouragement to any believer. If the master is going to come and settle all accounts, if Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account, A, that means when he comes, our account will be settled in him. Amen to that. But secondly, it means all of those who have rebelled and gone against the master, they will not go unjudged. They will be dealt with. And we see this in the parable of the slaves. So if you think for a minute as you look around this world and you see all of these people getting away with all of these different things, from the highest ranks of our government to the highest ranks of most governments across the world, lying, cheating, stealing, sinful scandal after sinful scandal, and it seems somehow to escape the broad light of this fallen world, you need to rest assured that the pure light of God from His very being will be shed upon all of that sin and unjustness, and not one of them will go unjudged. Whoever it is, wherever they are, in whatever time they lived in, they will have to settle an account with the one true Master and King of all the universe, the Lord Jesus. Number two, Jesus used the parable to illustrate his commission to all people. He gave a context in the parable to the kingdom of heaven. He didn't exhaustively tell us everything about the kingdom, but he gives a context to it. Well, now, Jesus used the parable to illustrate his commission to all people. Firstly, under this heading, note the parable speaks of three slaves. The parable speaks of three slaves. Note this, each slave was under the same master. That's interesting, isn't it? That in the parable, that each slave was under the same master. There weren't different masters. There were three slaves, and each one of them was under the same master. And the Scripture points this out by saying that the man who was about to go on the journey, he called his own slaves. And those slaves are accountable to him. Not only is each slave under the same master, but each slave was given a commission. According to verse 14, they were all entrusted with his possessions. From the very beginning, we're about to see whatever's going to unfold and what's given to them, they were entrusted with the master's possession. It wasn't something of theirs. It wasn't something partially the master's and partially theirs. It wasn't anybody else's but the master's possession, and he entrusted it to all of the slaves. Each one of them had a portion entrusted to them that was the master's possession. And each slave, they were aware that they were responsible for the master's possession. The master's possession. Well, not only were they under the same master and were they all given a commission, but each slave was given money to prosper. Each slave was given money to prosper. One slave was given 5 talents. One slave was given 2 talents. One slave was given 1 talent. Now, the question may be, what is a talent? And there's been lots of debate about this over the years, and there's even some modern writers who take the word talent out of context, and they say that the word talent itself is talking about an actual talent in a human being. Now, there's some reference to that idea in the context of application, but that's not the meaning of the word talent. One writer in a lexicon says, it is according to the Greek monetary unit, also a unit of weight. Whatever this coinage is, it's a unit of weight, with a value which fluctuated depending upon the particular monetary system which prevailed at a particular time. So, it's a monetary coinage, and it's based on a weighted system, and that system fluctuates upon whatever economy that talent or that coinage is in and under at the time. The American dollar goes up and down based on whatever's happening in the world, and sometimes who's ever in charge of our government or who's ever in charge of another government. It fluctuates. We have that idea that we understand. It also is in the context that it could be a gold talent, a silver talent, or a copper talent. One writer notes that a silver talent was worth approximately 6,000 denarii, with gold talents worth at least 30 times that much. And you say, well, I don't really know what a denarii is worth. It doesn't really make sense to me. Well, there's another writer that gives us some context to that, Leon Morris. He adds, attempts to render the equivalent in modern monetary terms run up against difficulties. We do not know exactly what weight the talent was in Palestine in New Testament times, nor do we know whether gold or silver or copper is in mind here. And of course, with inflation and the like modern currencies, what these are worth in their varied systems. All that we can say is that 5 talents represents a considerable sum of money. 2 was not a small amount, and 1 was a sum not to be disregarded. But from Matthew 18:24, a parable spoken there, another writer gives a context to the talent that I thought was helpful. Although we can't give its exactness, he gives us a sense to where he says, you know what? If you think about the attic talent from Matthew 18:24, it is no less than 6,000 denars. It would take an ordinary laborer almost 20 years to earn 1 talent. Okay, so you're talking about the man who got the 5 talents, if it's in that kind of a context, he was given enough wealth that it would have taken your normal laborer 100 years to earn that amount of wealth. Now, I'm not trying to give you a lesson on the money of the days of Palestine. I'm trying to get you to think in the context of the very parable itself. Don't think too small here. The idea that the master is giving his possessions and entrusting them to these slaves, he's not handing 5 cents over to a slave and 2 cents over to a slave and 1 cent. In our modern context, he's probably handing over hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe even over $1 million to the one slave. It's not as though this is slavery in the context of saying, fine, here's a nickel and go do something with it. No, he's saying to these slaves, I'm entrusting you with some of the greatest of my wealth. We're dealing with a very rich master here. Which gives us a real clear picture that Jesus, identifying himself in the parable, is telling us how rich he is as the very Son of God. If we can see the wealth properly, as one writer notes, that in the present parable we are dealing with a rich businessman, and naturally he does not want his money to lie idle during his absence. So the master is saying to the slaves, I don't want my money lying idle. And that means for it not to lie idle, that you can't lie idle. Well, as the parable develops further in its parts, the parable not only speaks of the 3 slaves, it speaks of 2 obedient slaves. 2 slaves went immediately to work, verses 16 and 17. 2 slaves went and doubled their money, verses 16 and 17. Now you think about that. They doubled what they were given. 1 slave took 5 and got another 5 and had 10. 1 slave took the 2, doubled it, and had 4. And we also note in verses 20 and 22 that 2 slaves went gladly back to their master. The first one, Here comes the master in verse 19. He returns. It was inevitable. He told them he would come. And he came and he settled accounts with them. And here comes this first slave. He came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more. We don't see a slave here in verse 20. Or a slave in verse 22 saying they came before him in any kind of fear, nor did they start out with any kind of excuse. They gladly went back to the master. And then also we see with these 2 obedient slaves, 2 slaves went away congratulated by their master. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. So here it is. Well done. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. 2 slaves heard that congratulation. That said to them. Notice in the words that are used, and we'll say a little bit more about it here in just a minute. But not only does he say to them, well done, good and faithful slave, he recognizes that they were faithful with a few things, and then he makes promise to them, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It's telling us that in the kingdom to come, there's still work to be done. We will be managing those things, whatever they are, and I can't really tell you what they are. I don't really know everything about it. I'm just being honest with you. But there's something that God's people will be in charge of. But not only will they be in charge of it, but they will be in charge of it with all full joy. The joy of the Master. Whatever it is that we will physically be doing with our glorified bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, in that glorified state, we will have a regenerate soul paired with a glorified body, and that glorified body, in that regenerate soul, there will never be any more confusion or any issues of what was the old flesh. Whatever service that is to the Master, whatever work it is that will be done in the new heaven and the new earth, which I think will be an actual literal place. When we work there, we will be doing it as faithful servants in the very joy of our Master. And there will be no more conflict. There won't be a conflict with anyone around us. There won't be any more conflict between us and our own flesh. We'll have a new glorified body. And there will be no more conflict between our flesh and the one who made us. We will be doing everything without sin. Learning without sin. We have not exhaustively learned of God, and we will never have exhaustively learned of it. Whatever work we will be doing, we will be doing it without sin. We will relationally function with each other in the new heaven and new earth without sin. There will never be another sinful argument in the new heaven and the new earth. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, these two obedient slaves give us real hope. The sad part is the parable speaks of one disobedient slave. Three slaves are spoken of, two are obedient, and one is disobedient. One slave, according to verse 18, buried his money. One slave, according to verse 18 and 25, gained nothing with his money. Now, this is completely different than the other two slaves. It's just absolutely diametrically opposed. The contrast and the comparison ought to be just completely obvious to all of us. Number one, you have two slaves who were given two different amounts, one lesser than the other, but they still came back with an offering saying, "This is what I did with what you entrusted me with of your own possession." And you have one slave that says, "You entrusted me with this possession, and I did nothing." Not only does he do nothing, but one slave cast bad motive upon the master. One slave cast bad motive upon the master. Verse 24, "And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed.'" Multiple commentators point to the fact that here is the disobedient slave conjuring up bad motive toward the master. It's to be noticed that the other two slaves, they didn't think this way at all. They knew it was entrusted to them, the master's possession, and they went to do exactly what they could with what they were given. And they did it to come back and please the master. This slave started out with bad motive of fear and turned that fear against the very master himself, saying that the master himself was a hard man. It shows the rebelliousness of the one slave. It shows us that plainly here, Once again, there are two types of people. There's the believer and the unbeliever. And the believer will be held account, but that account will be held in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the unbeliever will be held account, but it will be shown that the unbeliever was all about themselves. Isn't this what the unbeliever does? Look at God and say, "Why did you make me this way?" Isn't this what the unbeliever does and says, "You know what? I'll have my own kingdom. I'll do what I want to." This one slave not only cast this bad motive, but in making that decision, this one slave forfeited his inheritance by edict from the master. Now remember, all three slaves were owned by the same master. It reminds us that God created every single human being. There is only one God who created all things and created all creatures, and all creatures are to serve the one living God. But isn't that the case of understanding the garden? That when Adam and Eve rebelled, they put human posterity, all of us, by their action, propagating their nature and all who would follow them in posterity, down the line as those who are in rebellious to the one God who created all things. And when we rebel against the God who created all things, we forfeit the inheritance. And ultimately, we will forfeit it, ultimately, by edict. See, what will happen is we'll be saying, "No, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine." And God will say, "No, it's mine." And we see that this one slave was cast out into darkness by the master. This is the recognition here in verse 30 and also from verse 51 of chapter 24, where Jesus said, "Cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And here in verse 30, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the place of the eternal wrath of God being poured out on rebellious sinners. Those who are owned by the God who created them. And there's not one person who can say, "You did not create me." For if they make that charge to God, then God will say, "Then why do I have charge over you? And I am the one that's able to cast you out." Thirdly and lastly, Jesus used the parable to illustrate proper preparation for His return. Jesus used the parable to illustrate proper preparation for His return. First, under this heading, we ask the question, how do you properly prepare for Christ's return? Well, number one, recognize God's authority over all creation. Part of our preparing for God's return is to recognize His authority over all creation. Are you here today worshiping Him as the Creator of all things? Or is your mind other places and you're thinking about other things? Maybe lunch is on your mind or a good nap this afternoon because time change has really messed up our systems. Understandable. But I ask you to draw yourself back in. You're not sitting here listening to some guy just ramble on aimlessly. You're here to worship the one true living God who created all things and to give all honor and glory unto Him. You're preparing for His coming and His kingdom. Secondly, recognize God's authority to command His creatures. If you're going to prepare for the second coming of the Master, you need to recognize His authority to command His creatures. You've been given commandments. Now, a lot of people want to try to figure out some specific thing they're supposed to do to say, "I'm in God's will." I'm trying to find the right man or the right woman and then I'll be in God's will? Or am I going to take the right job and be in God's will? Or am I going to go to the right school to be in God's will? No, the first thing is to follow the words of John in his letters, to follow and love the commandments of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus plainly summed up these commandments by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Giving that summation of the law. That table given to us is perpetual in the life of the believer. The problem for the unbeliever is they can never do the first four. The problem for the unbeliever is that when they do the last six, they often don't have the right motive. I did not steal, so God, look at my good works, and I can tell you how good I am, and you will let me into your kingdom because I did not steal, I did not lie. Look at what I did. The problem is, there's no person on this earth that goes their whole lifetime without A, telling a lie, or B, thinking of one. For us as believers, we're always fighting against the flesh in this way. And if you stop fighting against the flesh, then you are not preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Strive against these things by remembering the commandments. And remembering the way Jesus preached about the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just about us repenting of those things which we did physically. It's also about recognizing we need to be repenting repenters about those things that go through our minds. The moment you think about lying to your spouse or lying to your parents, if the Holy Spirit pricks you accordingly, repent immediately and then tell the truth. Well, not only do we want to recognize God's authority over all creation, to recognize God's authority to command His creatures, but we need to recognize God's authority to commission His creatures. Remember, God ordered your time on this earth. God ordered your place on this earth. When you look at Genesis 1, chapter 1 through chapter 3, that's a recognition of God creating all things. And all of the history of mankind begins to unfold before us, even if it's in the microcosm after the flood of the people of Israel. We see the unfolding of the fact that God ordered our time and our place on this earth. The casting of lots matters nothing, for it's already been determined by the very power, might, and decree of the Lord. So it begs the question, if Paul is right in Acts 17, and you and I are at the context and mercy of God Himself giving us our time, our place, that He gave us the very breath of our being in everyday life? Are you working for His glory in the sphere of life God has granted to you? Student. Son. Daughter. Husband. Father. Wife, mother, employee, employer, manager. Wherever it may be that you are you in that sphere of your life working for the very glory of God in preparation of the Lord Jesus coming? Are you taking the very commands of God and applying it in that specific sphere that you have, that you would live it out properly, teach it properly, wherever you may be in that context? And maybe even when your words are spoken and no one is listening, are you praying in preparation for the second coming? It begs the question, what work are we doing? Well, if we recognize that God ordered our sphere of influence on this earth, it means we need to be careful Because sometimes we think we must find or manufacture a new sphere to honor God or prepare for the second coming of the Son. The first thing we need to do is not to devalue the place that we are in right here and now. I'll just put it in my context because I won't try to put any motive on you all, but I'll just put it in my context. Should I be upset and bothered that God used Charles Spurgeon in ways that He's not using me? 1st time I read Spurgeon, read some of his sermons, I was just convicted. I read about him and the ministry he had. And you think, this is what God can do. It's amazing. He's turning great portions of the whole city of London over to Christ. And then all of Spurgeon's sermons are going out to the world and being printed and put out there. That's what I want, God. That's what I want. But it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. So should I be mad or upset or bothered? Think about where you are. I don't know all of that. But where are you? Don't devalue the place God has you because He ordered it. He purposed it. Right where you are. Well, also, if we're going to recognize God's authority to commission His creatures, we need to recognize God's authority to judge His creatures. Man has the responsibility to work according to God's commands. Not one man is left unresponsible. There's no one that will stand before God and say, "Well, God, I was not responsible for that." And you notice that the slave, the one slave that was disobedient, he didn't even use that argument. He didn't even say, "Well, I was not responsible." He just tried to put bad motive on the master. Wherever you are granted a commission in whatever place of life you are in, you're responsible right here and now to be working. In your home, maybe it's at your job or your school. And that responsibility is to live the law of God, seeking to live it rightly before every person that we come in contact with. We have to see properly this sense that man has the responsibility to work according to his given gifts. Each slave was not given the same amount of money. Each person is not granted the same station. Each person is not granted the same giftedness. Each person is not granted the same purpose. Have you ever thought about your life? That there's a purpose for your life that has cosmic value in the whole of the reality of God's work and God's world, and He's ordered it in such a way in the tapestry of the whole of the world that your life has a specific purpose and a specific time, and for you to seek to do something other than that purpose with the giftedness that God gave you in a particular place, that you would be saying to God, "No, I don't like your purpose. I want to go do it my way." I wonder how well that will end up for Frank Sinatra. Each person is not granted the same purpose. I don't have time this morning, but I want to encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. Think about the body itself. You may have heard someone illustrate it. Some of us are not bothered by feet. Others of us don't really like feet. We don't like toes. But if you chop a few toes off, the whole body is going to be affected, is it not? I think there's been studies that show that it affects you so badly that some people, depending on the toes that are taken away, they're not even able to walk afterwards, or at least not walk well at all or without some help. Maybe you feel like you're a toe. Be thankful. You have a purpose in the kingdom. Don't try to outthink God and make yourself something you're not. Don't try to outthink God and go beyond the giftedness He's given you. Don't try to outthink God and put yourself in some manufactured place. If you are a mom sweeping up Cheerios every day right now, changing dirty diapers, or maybe you're a mom trying to navigate the life of a 11, 12-year-old or even a teenager, or maybe you're a dad helping with those things. That is not a life without purpose. And everything you do, do it to the glory of the Lord. We must recognize that God will judge each according to what they have been given. Don't be like the second, don't be like the third slave, the one who walked away and said, "I'll just bury what God gave me." I'll leave you with just a few questions. I'm going to run through them quickly because they're questions. There's not answers to them immediately, but I'm sure there will be more to come. Are you living like God is the master, creator of all things? Is that how you order your life? Thinking that way? Or do you live like you're the master and creator of all things? Are you living like the only hope you have in this fallen world is God's Son? Is Christ your all in all? Or is it something else? Are you living like His Son Jesus is the master of your life every single day? Are you living with the certainty and surety that Jesus will come again to this earth? Are you really certain of the Scripture's promise when Jesus said, "I will be coming again"? And does that promise He made, does it have a genuine impact on the way you think about the life you live? Are you living like Jesus has commanded you to work in preparation for His second coming? Ask yourself, how can I apply myself in the sphere of life God has given me? Right where I am. If I'm a believer at 17 or 18, or I'm a believer at 70 or 78, or 50 or 51, or 60 or 61, or whatever it may be. Lastly, are you living like Jesus will hold you and every person on this earth accountable before Him? Probably the answer to some of those questions is no. That's why the Lord's Supper table becomes important to us, right? There's some places we just need to confess these things. And we need to strive against those things that are sin. That we would long to love our Master as He first loved us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your mercy is great. And Your grace is free through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. If there is one here today that is still in some way seeking to blame You for wherever they are in life and for those things You've entrusted them with, as they have been created in Your image and yet by the fall they have been marred, we ask that Your Spirit change their soul that they would no longer complain against you, but they would submit to you and trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save them from the debt and the guilt of their sin. For those of us who are believing, Lord, will you deal with our hearts that we will not try to look down on others to make ourselves feel better, but that we will look at whatever place you have us in this life and we will ask you to give us strength and wisdom to prepare for and live like your Son is coming again. We praise you for who you are and all you've made and done, giving you honor and glory through your Son, the Lord Jesus alone, and no one else. And we ask for your mercy upon us as we come to the table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.